Thank you, Danny, this morning for leading us. Thank you, Jenna, for playing for us this morning, serving the Lord. In that way, I can't imagine there weren't some very proud parents back there this morning as they saw their daughter serving the Lord that way. What a beautiful piece. It's a very beautiful song. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I ask you if you have your Bibles to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1:9-20 of Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John in really prelude to the letters that he is fixing to give to each of these seven churches. As you know, we've been looking at the New Testament churches and looking at what we can learn from them. Before we look at the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we need to spend this morning looking at this passage of Scripture. This vision that of Christ that was given to John while he was on the island of Patmos, the vision that John would then also share with these seven churches. And the vision truths that are portrayed here in Christ's vision that each of those churches would have needed to know, needed to hear. It's a very marvelous passage as it presents for us our Lord in all of His majesty. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9, John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and this vivid vision of our glorious Lord. As it serves to remind us of who He is, may it do so this morning. May we remind ourselves of who Christ is and what He has done for us, as we've just done in observing the Lord's Supper. May we do so each and every day of our life until He comes or until He returns and calls us home. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, from the earliest days of its inception, Christ's church has never been without its difficulties. Never. All the New Testament churches faced them. All the churches throughout church history have faced the difficulties. And throughout its entire history, the church has been and will constantly be under the constant attack of the evil one. These attacks from the evil one, Satan, come in the form of false teaching, where those disguised as ministers of light creep into the church and lead people into error and deception. Satan also attacks the church through persecution, where the Christian or a particular church is persecuted because of their commitment to Christ, sometimes physically, even leading to their death, sometimes just in a form of legal restraints placed against them from the governments of which they are a part of. And Satan also attacks the church through the evilness in a culture where sinful deeds prevail that the church has to forsake and that the church has to speak out against, often leading to the church being persecuted, often leading to the church being in exile. But along with these constant attacks that come from outside of the church, that come from Satan and his host of demonic helpers, the church also faces its own struggles from within. And churches can give themselves over, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, to disobedience, where they simply just quit obeying what God has said. They give themselves over to apathy, where they become indifferent, complacent. They become loveless, where they have no zeal for Christ. And they compromise, maybe out of the fear of persecution, or maybe they think that's the means to avoid any persecution. They just compromise. They tolerate sin. They tolerate false teaching rather than dealing with it. And they can become blind by their own spiritual arrogance. These churches face attacks from the outside, and they face struggles from within, constantly. They've been a constant threat since the beginning of the church, and they continue to be so today. The church is under this unceasing distress from without and this internal pull from within, continually trying to pull us away and remove our focus from being on Christ. When you consider how prevailing the enemy's attacks can seem against the church, where they seem as if they are being victorious, where the enemy does seem to have a reign over what is taking place in the world and in the church, when you consider how often churches give themselves over to those own struggles from within, how often churches will give themselves over to disobedience and apathy, you're faced with asking the question, what exactly did Christ mean when he said to Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? You see what happens in the church from outside the church and the struggles it faces from within, things that seem to keep the church from being what it should be and that seem to keep it from advancing in the world, it can be tempting to ask, were Christ's words to just build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, were they nothing more than just a wishful hope that he'd given to Peter? This is what I hope was going to happen. I'll build it. I'm going to try. And hopefully hell won't prevail against it. Were they just an overreaction to Peter's response? Jesus had just asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Was Christ an overreaction to Peter's statement? Oh, you've got it, Peter. And if you've got it, this is going to be great. Then I'm going to be able to build my church now that you've got this. Did Jesus overestimate his own abilities, his own powers? Did he overestimate the church's faithfulness to him? When he declared he would build his church, did he think that, well, they'll always remain faithful to me? Did he think that they would never succumb to the things that churches often succumb to? Did he overestimate himself, the church? Did he underestimate Satan and the evilness of the world? Did Jesus wrongly assume that Satan, he knows he can't win, he's just going to quit trying, and then I will be able to fully build my church? He knows he can't win. Did Jesus underestimate how hard Satan would try? Did Jesus underestimate how evil the world can become toward him and toward those who belong to him? Christ's words to build his church and the gates of hell not to prevail against it, were they nothing more than just a fanciful idea conjured up in his own mind? Or were they a statement of authority? Or were they a statement of certainty? When the church sees what we perceive to be the gates of hell prevailing against us, when we see the persecution that takes place in this world, when we see the evilness that continues to rise in this world, and the church become less and less and less of a factor in this world, it can be tempting to ask that question. What did Jesus actually mean when he said that? And we can become disheartened. We can be discouraged by the state of affairs. We can lose confidence in Christ and in his word. We can lose our focus on Christ. In the midst of persecution, hostility, ungodliness, apathy, and compromise, the church needs to be reminded afresh and anew of the majesty and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of who Christ is, the hope that he provides for us, the victory that he has assured for us, so that our faith is strengthened, and so that his truth, the words that he will build his church at the gates of hell, will not prevail against it, so that truth will be reaffirmed in our hearts and minds. We need to be reminded of who Christ is. The churches need to be reminded of who Christ is. And that is exactly what we have in our text this morning. It was a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ to these seven churches, displayed in glorious majesty. If you look at this passage, the first thing that we want to see here this morning is the church's need for a reminder. The need to be reminded. Why do we need to be reminded? Verses 9 through 11. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Church tradition tells us that John had ministered in Ephesus during the latter years of his ministry, and most likely had ministered to each of these seven churches here that are mentioned in verse 11. All of them were within 100 miles of Ephesus, and all of them were located on one major highway, which made them very accessible, which made them easy to get to, letters easily to get to. Interesting to point out that each of these churches that John mentions here in verse 11 that Christ commissions him to write to, each of them had been in existence for approximately 40 years. They were made up of second and third generation believers. And there are some who say that these churches represent seven periods of church history that range from John's writing until Christ returns. Just to kind of give you an example of what they would say in regards to that, they would take a position that would say that the church in Thyatira, for example, Revelation 2, well, that's the church as a whole that's represented during the Dark Ages. They would say the church in Sardis in Revelation 2 would represent the church as a whole during the Reformation. And they would just continue to kind of go on down the line saying that these churches represent subsequential stages of history, one right after the other. And they would say the church in Laodicea, the apostate church, represents the church of our day. You know, there's nothing in the text, when taken literally, that would suggest that these churches represent stages of church history. Nor do the events of church history, if you were to kind of go through the history of the church and look at the events that have taken place in the history of the church, you wouldn't see events that are parallel to these stages or to the events that are described to each of these churches. Every indication is that these were seven literal churches. And since seven is a number of completeness throughout Scripture, these seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation represent the kinds of churches that are present within any period of church history. And what Christ says to these churches is equally needed and carries the same authoritative weight for all churches throughout the history of the church, as it did for those seven mentioned here in Revelation. Now, at the time of John's exile on the island of Patmos, it's approximately 95 AD, there were two situations going on amongst these churches that resulted in Christ appearing to John and Christ speaking directly to each of these churches. The first situation was the church was undergoing intense persecution. And that persecution was only going to get worse. It was the first reason why they needed to be reminded of who Christ is. For a period of time in the early days of the church, the Roman judicial system had been a safe haven for Christians being persecuted by the Jews. In fact, if you look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, Paul took advantage of that judicial system on a number of occasions for his own safety and benefit. However, by the time of John's writing, that had changed. At the time of John's writing, Caesar worship was prevailing in the Roman Empire. Citizens were required each year, annually, before a magistrate to offer worship and allegiance to Caesar. Each year they had to appear before this magistrate and offer worship to him by burning incense and to declare publicly before everyone else that Caesar is Lord. The Roman emperor at the time, Domitian, also demanded to be worshipped and required everyone to address him as Domitian, Lord and God. You understand the difficulty. You can understand the problem the Christians had in these early churches. For Christians who believed and declared that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, this was going to result in tremendous persecution against them from the Roman government. As we see here, John has already been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his testimony of Christ in verse 9. If you look through the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, and the church in Philadelphia are all commended by Christ for their patient endurance during this persecution. And the church in Smyrna was on the brink of imprisonment and death. Christ says to them in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The church in Smyrna faced imprisonment. They faced imminent death. The church in Pergamum had already lost, most likely, a pastor to persecution. Revelation 2:13 says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So this is the need why they needed this reminder, because they were undergoing and in the midst of intense persecution. And that persecution was only going to get worse for them, not better. The second situation happening in the life of these churches centered around their commitment to Christ. Some of these churches needed to remain focused on Christ. Some of them needed to regain their focus on Christ. In these seven churches, Christ lovingly but bluntly writes to each one of them and gives them his assessment of them. Out of the seven churches, only two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the only two that receive glowing commendation from Christ. He says nothing negative to them, nothing negative about them. He only encourages them to hold fast in the faith. They were focused on Christ in the midst of their persecution. The church in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira had a lot going for them. There's a lot in each of them that Christ does commend, that Christ is pleased with, but they had lost focus in some areas, and Christ condemns them for it. He isn't pleased with those things, and he wants them to refocus and to be faithful to him in all the areas. And sadly, out of those seven, two of them, Sardis and Laodicea, received nothing but condemnation from Christ. One of them was a dead church. One of them was an apostate church. And both of them needed to make drastic changes or suffer Christ's swift judgment upon them. This is why they needed to be reminded of Christ. They needed a fresh reminder of who Jesus Christ was so that their focus would remain, or so that they would regain the focus. They would return to Christ and be focused on him in all areas. What we see in these two churches, or these seven churches, these two significant events going on, persecution and a loss of focus, these churches needed to be reminded again who Jesus Christ was. And just as Jesus Christ was a needed reminder in the midst of their intense persecution, and a needed reminder in their assessing of their commitment to Him, Jesus Christ is a needed reminder for us today. If and when we face persecution in this world, rather than losing hope or fearing man, we need to remember who Jesus Christ is. When we hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world suffering at the hands of unjust men and unjust governments, we don't lose hope. We don't wonder, is Christ going to fulfill His promise to build His church? We just remember Jesus Christ. I think the one that troubles us the most is when we see the evil prevailing in our own culture. We see how ungodly it is becoming and the hostility that is being aimed at church. It is easy to lose focus, and it's easy to begin to question what's going to happen if this thing continues to go down this path. What's it going to be like for the church? Will the church survive the decisions being made? I'm reminded here, regardless of what happens, regardless of how evil our culture becomes, regardless of the decisions that government makes, our focus, our attention should be on Jesus Christ. If we are to be faithful to Him in the good days, as well as in the bad, then we must guard our hearts and minds from drifting away from Christ. And if we lose focus, we place it elsewhere, we realize the only true and lasting solution for us as a Christian and for us as a church is to remain focused on Christ, to return to Christ. Because just as Satan's attacks are constant, and just as our struggles from within are constant, our remembrance of Christ must also be constant. Now that sounds simple enough. Yeah, we remember Christ. Almost sounds naive. Almost sounds a little cliche. Well, yeah, of course that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to remember Christ. What is it about Him that we need to remember? Is there just enough power in saying, well, I remember His name, I remember a little bit about Him? What is it about Christ that we need to remember? And Jesus is appearing to John here, a vivid and glorious vision that John recounts to these seven churches. Jesus' appearance and His word provide us with what they needed and what we need to remember about Jesus Christ. We see three things here. We need to remember His hope. We need to remember His deity. We need to remember His victory. Let's look at the first one. We need to remember His hope. Verse 12 and 13 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest." When we speak of Jesus' hope, we're not speaking of the hope that He had, that He was hoping that things would work out a certain way. We're not speaking of the kind of certainty that we call hope, that we look to, that maybe somehow Jesus had this type of certainty for Himself that He hoped in. When we speak of Jesus' hope, we are speaking of the hope that He provides for us. That hope is seen here in two things, in His location and in His apparel. This is really an amazing thing going on here. When verse 12, John turns to hear the voice that has just spoken to him in verse 11, he sees Jesus here standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Lampstands were portable lampstands that contained a small amount of oil. But verse 20 says that these lampstands represent the seven churches from which the light of the gospel was to shine. So not only is Christ standing in the midst of these lampstands, He's in their presence, He's in their midst. It signifies that Christ is always present in the life of His churches, but He isn't standing there defeated. He isn't standing there wondering what's going on, what's going wrong. He's standing in the midst of His churches in amazing grandeur. He's not a defeated Lord. He's not wringing his hands trying to find out, what am I going to do amongst with all of this persecution that is coming upon my churches? He's not thinking in the back of his mind, well, I told the disciples that I would build my church and the gates of hell would not prevail against them, but boy, things sure don't look that way. He is displayed here in all of his majestic glory, glorious and triumphant. What a tremendous encouragement that would have been to John. John had been exiled on the island because of his testimony to Christ. For sure, there probably might have been some own doubt and concern in his own life. Is Christ really going to build his church? Is the church really going to last another century? There's no way it can sustain all of the persecution that it is suffering. Even for those churches that were under that intense persecution in those evil cultures, will Christ really be faithful enough to build his church? Maybe he didn't mean that. Maybe we've got it all wrong. This vision of Christ would have been a tremendous encouragement and hope to John and to the churches. They were under intense persecution. They were faltering due to sin and false teaching. And if there was any doubt or concern in John's mind about Christ's involvement in his church and his ability to build it, this vision would quickly uproot those doubts and concerns. Christ was in the presence of these churches. He wasn't absent. He wasn't distant. Nor was he defeated. He was present, and their persecution was not going unnoticed. He wasn't unconcerned. Instead, he was intimately involved in the life of his churches, and he was so in splendor. Now, besides his apparel portraying his splendor, that he wasn't defeated, it had another significance that also would have been a measure of hope to John and those churches. His apparel speaks to his purpose behind revealing himself to John. He says there in verse 13 that he was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This vision that John sees here is strikingly similar to the vision Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 10. Listen to what Daniel says compared to what John has written. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Many see this individual that Daniel sees in this vision as very possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He appears to Daniel with a prophetic message of things to come. And that's exactly what Christ does for John. He comes with a prophetic message of things to come. Verses 6 through 20 of Revelation, everything is discussed about the future of the world, his future plans. And so we see here, most likely his apparel signifies that he is a prominent person with an important prophetic message. He's coming to John, he's coming to these churches with a message of hope, a message concerning his plans for his churches, a message concerning his plans for the future of the world. When you take everything that is displayed for us throughout the book of Revelation as a whole, it is a message of hope for the church. That Satan, evil governments, and evil people will be judged, and the redeemed will rise triumphantly. What an encouragement that would have been to those churches. Persecution will not be victorious over us. In fact, the book of Revelation as a whole is a message of hope. It reminds us that God is in sovereign control of all the events of human history. And while at times Satan and evil seem to prevail, their ultimate doom is certain. Christ will come in all his glory. He will come to judge and to rule, and his church will stand in victory with him. We need to remember that hope. When we think of remembering Jesus Christ in the midst of intense persecution, or when we begin to lose focus, we need to remember the hope that he provides for us. The hope that he brings to his people, both in the reality that he is present among us, never deserting us, always fully aware of what is going on in our life, and the hope of the promise that he will put an end to evil once and for all. We need to remember his hope. Secondly, we need to remember his deity. Verses 14 through 16, we need to remember his deity. John continues his description of him. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And we can't spend a lot of time looking at each one of these, but let me just give you a brief explanation of them. His apparel signified his prophetic purpose. Long robe, the golden sash. His appearance here in verses 14 through 16 signifies his deity. This isn't just any prophetic messenger. This is God himself. His hair was white like wool, signifies his eternal wisdom. Throughout Proverbs, white hair was an outward sign of wisdom. And this was a reminder to the churches that they only need to seek Christ. He alone could provide them with the eternal wisdom they needed to address the problems of the church. As you remember, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His eyes were like a flame of fire, signifying his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. Like two lasers, his eyes penetrate into the life of his churches. If you know anything about these seven letters, repeatedly Christ says to them, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. He knows what's going on in each of them. Nothing in the church escapes his sight. Nothing on the outside of the church escapes his sight. He knows what's going on in the inside. He knows what's going on with them on the outside. His eyes penetrate into the darkest of places in the church. He sees everything. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, signifying his purity, his holiness, and his strength to chasten and judge. And throughout Scripture, feet represent defeat and judgment to those on whom they tread. And with uncorrupted purity, Christ is strong enough to conquer sin in the church and pure enough to judge it. Understand, Christ will not permit a prolonged pattern of unholy living in his church. He will step in and he will swiftly purge his bride and perfect her in holiness. His voice was like the roar of many waters, signifies his omniscience, his power. He is the all-powerful Lord of the church. Nothing will be too hard for him. By his power, he will bring an end to the attacks of Satan. By his power, he will transform men and women into his likeness. By his power, he will, as he told the disciples, build his church. And it is by his power that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. In his right hand, he holds these seven stars. Again, we see these stars, verse 20, are the messengers of the seven churches. Angels can be translated messenger and is at times throughout the scriptures. We'll look at this more in depth when we start looking at each letter. These stars or these messengers, these angels, are most likely the pastors of these local churches, since nowhere in scripture is the angels ever assigned authority over the church. It says, I have these men in my control. His right hand represents his sovereign authority over all things. You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. His authority demands obedience, as we'll see from both the shepherd and the sheep. The church has had their problems, but he goes to the top. He says, I am in control of them, and I have swift warnings for them. The shepherds are in his hand, which means he controls the church. He controls its leaders. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, signifies his judgment upon those who would attack his people and seek to destroy his church. The sword was the primary offensive weapon of war, used by the Roman soldiers to secure a certain victory. Jesus Christ will fight for his church and win. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. There he says to the church at Pergamum, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." He will fight for his church and he will win. Back to John's description, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We saw this same image in Matthew 17:2 on the Mount of Transfiguration when he sees Christ in all of his glory. Paul was blinded by this same glory in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. What John sees here in this glorious vision of Christ is nothing less than the personification of the glory of God. What an encouragement. Yes, we remember Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just a simple prophetic messenger. Jesus is God. The church needs a fresh and constant glimpse of Christ's majesty and his deity. Real quickly, the third thing that we need to remember is his victory. Verses 17 and 18. John responds, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" What a comforting thing. Jesus gives John comforting and reassuring words when he tells him, "Don't fear, John. Don't fear. Why? I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last." Find comfort in that. Find assurance in that. "I was before the attacks began, and I will be after the attacks end. I am the self-sufficient one. I need no one to accomplish my plan, and no one will keep me from accomplishing my plan. I am the first, and I am the last." John should find comfort and assurance in Jesus' words because Jesus is the one who died and is alive forevermore. Listen, you think about persecution, what does it really accomplish? All that persecution can really accomplish is death for the believer. And Jesus says, "I've conquered death. I've conquered death. And if we're in Christ, death has no reign on us." You find comfort and assurance in Jesus because Jesus is ultimately the one who controls death anyways. He tells John, "I have the keys of death in Hades. No matter how hard Satan tries, I am victorious. Hell will never be victorious over my church." What an encouragement that would have been. As John takes this vision that he's given, and he relays it back to these seven churches who are going through intense persecution. As he gives this vision back to these churches who have lost their way, they're reminded of Christ in all of his glory. It would have been a source of strength and hope and encouragement to these churches. And it should be a source of strength and hope and encouragement for us as it reminds us of our triumphant Lord. It reminds us of his hope. He is present in the life of our church. He will put an end to the evil in this world once and for all. It reminds us of his deity. He is the eternally wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God who has our church and its leaders in his hand. And he is the righteous protector who will bring an end to those who attack his people. Reminds us of his victory. Christ will remain victorious until the end, regardless of what Satan tries. And when Christ said to his disciples, "I will build my church," this vision confirms that. No matter what happens to those churches, "I will build my church, and hell will not prevail against it." In the midst of persecution, in the midst of dangers of losing our focus on Christ, we need to be reminded afresh and anew of the majesty and the power of our glorious Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us. We remembered his death earlier, that sacrificial death on our behalf. And as we see this vision of Christ in all of his glory, we're reminded of who he is. It's so easy for us to allow our minds to be dominated by what we see around us. We lose our focus on Christ. So Lord, we pray this morning by your grace, you would allow us both individually and as a church to remain focused on our glorious Lord, who has promised to build his church. And we thank him for that, and we trust him for that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.